Okay, well, this morning we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 13 and 14, if you want to turn there. And the truth is, it's not really what we would consider, or what I would consider, a very pleasant passage of Scripture, if you've looked at it. We're about to see some of the sickeningly painful consequences of decisions that David made, and then later on his sons start making. And it turns out to be a sordid mess. This is just the beginning. You'll see this all the way through the rest of the book. So let's look at the word together. 2 Samuel chapter 13, verse 1. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her. And Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. All right, here's the context. Amnon is David's oldest son. He's the firstborn. We'd call him the crown prince. He's the one that, naturally speaking, would have followed David on the throne after David's death, at least in the natural order of things. And he was the son of David and Ahinoam, one of David's wives. Actually, Ahinoam was David's second wife. If you remember, Saul gave him his daughter Michal to be his first wife. And then when he fled from Saul, he left her behind. And then he married Ahinoam. So Amnon was born. He was born in Hebron, when David was in Hebron, before he became king of all Israel. Absalom, the other one mentioned here, is actually David's third-born son. He was the son of David and a woman named Maakah. Maakah was the daughter of the king of Geshur. Geshur is a land kind of northeast of Israel, just to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, you can see it up here in this orange area here, Geshur. Maakah, the mother of Absalom, was also the mother of Tamar. So Tamar and Absalom are full brother and sister. She's Amnon's half-sister. And by the way, if you're interested kind of trying to put it all together, there was a second-born son, of course, between Amnon and Absalom. His name was Kileab. He's also called Daniel in 1 Chronicles. But we're told absolutely nothing about him except that he was a son born to David and Abigail. And because he's never mentioned again, some scholars just assume he must have died young. We know nothing about him. Then David had a fourth son named Adonijah. He was the son of David and yet another one of his wives, Haggith. And I think, Ron mentioned this last week, I'm still not 100% sure, but I think David had eight named wives that are mentioned, I believe, that's right. And I think 19 named sons, most of them we know nothing about, just the name. But all the drama of 2 Samuel is going to involve these oldest surviving three sons, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah. Of course, everybody remembers Solomon. He was the son of David and another one of his wives, Bathsheba. And he, of course, will eventually become king. But he's not mentioned in 2 Samuel except for his birth. He comes into 1 Kings when David gets near his death. So Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah are all born in Hebron. And Solomon later is born in Jerusalem. So that's kind of the background of the family picture there we're looking at. Verse 3, but Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So he's more than a friend, he's a first cousin. And Jonadab was a very crafty man. Some translations translate that shrewd. Shrewd man. And he said to him, "Oh, son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Now, that's really a lie. He didn't love Tamar. We're going to find that out pretty clearly. He's just lusting. That's all he's doing. He's lusting after Tamar. He desired her physically. And we're going to see real quickly here that his affections went no farther than that. Just physical lust. Now, this is very common today, of course. It's a problem in our own day. And many times today, lust is called love. There are a lot of people who want to do that, especially young guys. It's one of the things we try to warn our daughters about and our granddaughters about. And maybe it'd be worth us taking just a few minutes here, a moment of time, to talk about the difference. You know, how are you going to explain the difference between lust and love? What comes to your mind?
Love and respect.
Good. Love involves respect, doesn't it? There's no respect in lust. Very good. Anything else come to mind?
Selfishness.
Yes. Lust is pure selfishness. Love is selfless. Lust, no, it's just all about me. It's selfish. Anything else come to mind?
1 Corinthians 13.
Good. Love is described in 1 Corinthians 13. We know what love is. 1 Corinthians 13. That's definitely not lust. That's love. Yeah, very good. I wrote down two or three things. I wrote down, love seeks what's truly best for the loved one. Lust just is after personal gratification. That's all it is. And you've already said this. Love is selfless. Lust is selfish. Lust tells the object of that lust what that person wants to hear in order to get what the lusting one wants. Words are just a tool towards sexual gratification. Love will, on the other hand, often tell the loved one what they may not really want to hear, but maybe what they need to hear, because we care about them. Sometimes it's difficult, sometimes it's painful, and it needs to be kind and gracious, of course, if it's loving and patient. But the words are designed to help the one that's loved, to build up the one that's loved, to edify them, not just to get something. Huge difference. Lust tends to have lots of areas of conversation that are kind of off limits. Often the one who's doing the lusting will say, I don't want to talk about that right now. That's too serious. Love is willing to communicate about lots of things, even if it's difficult. Lust doesn't want to think about the future, just right now, immediate gratification. Love is willing to plan a future together. So yeah, there's a huge difference between these two, and we need to make sure we're communicating, especially to our daughters and granddaughters. Make sure they can see what's happening, because so many of them get deceived by a guy who's just lusting. There's no love there. It's really sad.
Stephen, I think love involves spiritual accountability to God.
Yes. Yeah, lust wants to leave God out of the picture completely. Doesn't want to think about God, but you're right. You know, love involves accountability to God. Very good. So lots of guys today still do it. They call it love. It's really lust. That's what Amnon was doing. Did you notice there he called Absalom his brother, but he does not call Tamar his sister. Did you notice that? He called her Absalom's sister. Now, I know there's a difference. She was Absalom's full sister. She's only his half-sister. But if it's logical for him to call Absalom his brother, which he does, it's logical to call Tamar his sister. But he didn't want to quite say that. He just wants to think of her as a woman that he's lusting after. He's denying reality. So Jonadab said to him, verse 5, he's basically saying, look, I got a solution for you, man. Just lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. So Jonadab tells Amnon what he wants to hear. Amnon needs a scheme. Amnon wants a plan here. And crafty Jonadab gives him one. What should Jonadab have said to Amnon?
Get over it.
Yeah. Come on, man. Don't go there. This is bad stuff. This is not God's will. This is foolish. God may have a wonderful wife for you out there, but it's not your sister. You know, get over this, man. Yeah. But there's no wisdom from Jonadab. It's more convenient to tell Amnon what Amnon wants to hear. And I think here again, there's a lesson. Because I think one of the saddest and most disgusting, really, things we often see in the Christian life, and all of us can be tempted here, but there's maybe someone who's supposed to be a Christian, call themselves a Christian, and they're headed in a wrong direction. They're making bad decisions, sinful decisions. And other people in their lives who are also supposed to be Christians often seem afraid to confront them. We want to tell them what they want to hear. We tend to be built like that. So we just kind of go with the flow. I know of a woman right now who's left her husband. It's a marriage that I believe could be and should be healed biblically. But this woman has friends and family members who are telling her what she wants to hear. She's got her arguments of why she is through with this marriage, but they're telling her what she wants to hear, not what she needs to hear, what she wants to hear. And so in that way, they're encouraging sin. And why do they do that? Well, maybe it's to keep the peace. You know, we don't want to be offensive. Well, it's none of my business, is it? I mean, really? Who am I to tell her what she needs to do? She may be their friend. She may be their sister or their daughter or, you know, some relative. And they're thinking, I got a kind of an obligation to just agree with her, don't I? Whatever she wants to do. I mean, I need to support her. And besides, she says she's got good reasons for what she's doing. The problem is what she's doing really is sinful. And what they're doing is encouraging that sin, and encouraging sin is sin. And we can fall into that real easily. Now, I'm not saying we have to be harsh and ugly, and I think sometimes that's the reason people won't confront other people. They think the only way to confront is kind of a nasty head-on collision. We can confront graciously, lovingly, in a Christ-like way, and God will show us how to do that, but we need to be willing to do that. Jesus said, you need to go and restore that one if you can. Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, be ready to restore one another. If you see somebody falling in sin, you need to restore them. We certainly want to encourage them going in the wrong direction. And that happens a lot. But true friends don't encourage their friends to sin. And don't make excuses. We encourage them to repent. And again, it may take a lot of conversation. It may take a lot of listening. We need to be good listeners. I mean, we need to be understanding, realize, yes, there are two sides to every story. I know. Yeah, we've got to be aware of that. But we don't want to encourage sin. We don't want to join in the sin. Jonadab is not a true friend here. He's not. Amnon may call him a friend. Jonadab may think he's being a friend. But he's just crafty. That's what the Bible says. He's crafty. And he's willing to help Amnon figure out a way to commit this sin. So Amnon decides it's a cool plan. Verse 6. So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to him, Amnon said to the king, please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight that I may eat from her hand. Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. There again. I mean, David could say, wait a minute, Amnon. You're being silly here. If you need some food, buddy, here, I'll get you some food. Just eat. No. But Amnon, I believe, has learned to be a selfish brat. And I think David has probably indulged him. The hints we have in the scripture about how David raised his kids isn't very good. One of the most difficult things I've had to deal with through the years as a public school teacher, and now in a Christian school, but mainly this was a bigger problem in the public school, but it still shows up, are kids who've really become brats. They just are, because they've been coddled and spoiled by indulgent parents. Very common. Some of you nodding your heads, you know exactly. You've got me thinking of faces right now. And these kids begin to think the world just revolves around them. As far as they're concerned, the only thing that matters is they get to do what they want to do when they want to do it. And whatever their appetite is, whatever their desire is, I just get to do it. And they don't have much concern about the effect it has on others because the world revolves around them. And sometimes the parents become indulgent because their fears of conflict. You know, a lot of adults, the worst thing you can imagine is having conflict, so they try to back off. Maybe competition with divorced spouses, a lot of times that will cause us to back off. And so the kids get skilled at playing their parents against each other, even if they're still married. The kids can learn how to do that really, really well. They can get what they want. So a lot of parents get reduced to a kind of pleading, maybe, and begging for the kids to do the right thing, and they hope they can just persuade those kids by being very loving and very reasonable. And it often just doesn't work. Not with a lot of kids. Kids just get highly skilled at being highly skilled brats. I mean, they do, if they're not made to do what they need to do. As far as the kid's concerned, logic and reasoning, and I'm not talking about all kids, but many, many kids. Kids that have been trained well will learn to respond to logic and reasoning. But many of them, it's just kind of like roadkill, you know. I mean, the parent gives logic and reasoning, and the kid, they're going to get their way. They just have a desire they want. They're going to get their way, whatever happens. And they find, sometimes the kids find that all they have to do is hint to the parent that they're going to blow up, or hint that they're going to get mad, or hint that they're going to pout, or run to the other parent. And a lot of parents just, okay, we just give in. I've seen it so many times. Nothing new. It's been around since ancient times, as we're seeing right here. This is what's going on. David seems to have been an indulgent father. He can see the foolishness of Amnon's request, but he doesn't want the confrontation, so he says, yeah, okay. Later on, by the way, the Bible gives us another clue. When David is getting near death, near the end of his life, Adonijah decides he's going to be the king. And that's not God's will. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, we read this. His father, talking about Adonijah, his father, that would be David, had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man. He was born next after Absalom. So he wouldn't even ask him why. I mean, much less confront him and punish him and discipline him. He wouldn't even ask him. So you get this impression of David being very indulgent. Later on in this chapter we're looking at today, when David learns that Amnon had raped his sister, we're told David's very angry. We'll get there in just a minute. But that's as far as it goes. He doesn't do anything. He's just angry. He's kind of like a parent who indulges a child, and over a period of time, the child does progressively worse and worse and worse things until finally the parent starts to get angry. But the kid's used to anger now. The angry noises don't mean anything. Yeah, his parents being loud, but the shouting parent doesn't affect him because the parent doesn't have the fortitude to do anything about it. And the kids have learned that in many cases. Seems to be David. You remember Eli, by the way? Here's another example in the Bible. Remember Eli, Hophni and Phinehas' dad? When God appeared to Samuel and he said, I'm going to stop this, because Hophni and Phinehas were wicked guys. And this is what God said to Samuel. And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house, this is Eli, forever, for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. He didn't do anything as a parent. He was a chicken. He was indulgent. Several years later, after David is dead, his son Solomon's on the throne, and God inspires Solomon to write a lot of scripture. And some of the things Solomon wrote are things like this. Listen to this, Proverbs 22. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Or how's this? Proverbs 23. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you'll save his soul from Sheol. Or here's, how's this in Proverbs 29? The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. And it's easy to imagine that when Solomon was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write those things down, he probably might have been thinking about his dad. You know, boy, dad didn't do very well here. Dad didn't learn this very well. So why would David be so indulgent? Because we know in some ways he's a very godly man, right? I mean, man after God's own heart. And there could be lots of reasons. We're not told all the reasons, maybe. I mean, there could have been tension between the mothers of his children. Did you notice that every one of his kids that are named here, Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, Kileab, Solomon, every one of them has a different mother. Did you notice that? Every one of them. No two of those boys had the same mother. And David may have had to deal with some tension there, don't you think? I mean, maybe some jealousy, maybe accusations of playing favorites. Maybe he's trying to keep down resentment, trying to keep down anger. Maybe he has some guilt because he's not spending enough time with his kids. You know, he's busy being the king. Maybe there's so many of them. He had too many responsibilities. He didn't know how to keep up with it all. Too many conflicts. And then maybe the seeds of David indulging his sons were planted when David indulged himself. You know, Bathsheba, maybe his other wives too, especially given all the details about Bathsheba. You remember after he had indulged himself with Bathsheba and Nathan came to confront him, you remember what one of the consequences was? The sword will never depart from your house. That's what we're seeing right here. And so, and by the way, we see the same thing today, because on the news all the time we see consequences of kids raised in dysfunctional homes by dysfunctional parents, kids who honestly believe they should be able to have whatever their selfish, greedy, lustful hearts desire. They just think they ought to be able to get it. And it leads to great disaster and catastrophic consequences. I was hearing, y'all know Walter Williams. Some of you may know him. He's a black economist, I think. And Thomas Sowell, he and Thomas Sowell are pretty close friends. Thomas Sowell was a black economist as well, I think. Brilliant men. And I heard him talking to another guy. He also happened to be black, but he was on a radio interview the other day. And he was talking about, he said, no matter how much money we pour into schools, these kids, he said, I shouldn't be naming percentages right now because I didn't write this down, but I think he said like 74% of the black kids now don't have a dad. And it's going to bring all kinds of problems. He said, they're not getting to bed on time. They don't have a bedtime. You know, just little things like that that make you able to stay awake at school the next day to get things done. And he pointed out how that, obviously nobody's arguing for segregation here, but he said back, I think he was quoting like a 1911 or something like that, before desegregation, way before, He was talking about a black school and a white school and some other schools there in this area, and they all competed pretty well academically. But they were getting what they needed at home. That was the difference. And now we've decided that doesn't make a difference anymore, and it's leading to so much destruction. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Always gets his way. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into my chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." So now he reveals himself. He's a lustful jerk. He's spoiled. He's exceedingly sinful, and he's used to getting what he wants. She answers him, "No, my brother. Do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing." He's driven by lust. Tamar offers a very sane, reasonable, logical word, and it means nothing to him. It's outrageous. She says it's outrageous. It's incredibly outrageous. Some translations say disgraceful, wicked, foolhardy, scandalous. All those words fit. Verse 13, "As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you'd be one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he'll not withhold me from you." So she's urging him, "Amnon, think about the consequences. Think about this. Think about the outcome. We're both going to be shamed. If you care anything about my reputation," she says, "you're going to stop right now." But he doesn't. He claims to love her. It's just talk, lust-driven talk. And many young women today suffer the same thing, experience the same kind of thing, sad, sickening, and disgusting. And she pleads, "If you don't care about my reputation, at least care about your own. You'll be counted as an outrageous fool." And then she offers finally this desperate appeal. "You know how weak David is when it comes to us kids. You just ask him for me. He'll give me to you. Let's at least make this a little more honorable." Now, that was probably a desperate ploy on her part. I mean, according to the law, David could not give her to Amnon. She's his sister. But she knows she's about to be raped here, and she's desperate, so she's grasping at straws. But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go." Isn't that interesting and sad and disgusting? The very next words, after he'd satisfied his lust, is he hated her. Very great hatred. Which proves that the so-called love wasn't love. He just wanted to call it love because it sounded better than lust. David had trouble with lust too. Shows up with his multiple wives. Shows up with Bathsheba. But we never see David giving in to this degree. We don't find David raping women. But you know, maybe this is a reminder that sometimes we need to be really careful, guys. We all are sinners. And our kids need to know that, and our grandkids need to know that. And sometimes we need to confess our sins and our weaknesses openly to our kids and grandkids so they can know we recognize it's a problem and we recognize we need forgiveness and we've been forgiven. We need to be open with our kids about things like that. Because sometimes it's true, if we excuse those things or try to cover them up, many times, not every time, many times, what parents allow in moderation, kids will carry to excess. They'll carry it farther. I think that's one of the reasons we need to think very carefully about having alcohol in our home. Parents may control it. They may drink in moderation. The kids may or may not. Parent who lies occasionally and excuses it instead of confessing it. Sometimes they'll have kids with a massive problem of compulsive lying. A parent who excuses a little temper problem. "Yeah, they got a little temper problem. It's just the way I am." They may have kids with a massive rage problem, anger problem. David's lust may have been a little more controlled than Amnon, but it's still lust. Wasn't controlled very well. Verse 16, "But she said to him, 'No, my brother, for this is wrong in sending me away. I'm sorry. For this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me.' But he wouldn't listen to her." Now, the reason she says it's worse is that now she's no longer a virgin. And her chances for a normal marriage are drastically reduced or eliminated. From her perspective, her life's just been ruined. And the least he can do is try to help her pick up the pieces now. You know, God had given two commandments about that situation, or at least a similar situation. In Exodus chapter 22, God says this in verse 16, "If a man seduces a virgin who's not betrothed, and lies with her. He shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. But if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall still pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. And then in Deuteronomy, it says something similar. If a man meets a virgin who's not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her and they're found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver. That would have been the bride price at that time. And she shall be his wife because he's violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. So God's basically saying in Exodus and Deuteronomy, if you give in to lust, if you commit something like this, then at least take responsibility for what you've done and make provision for this woman. Amnon was not decent enough to do that. It's not surprising. He's been a jerk all along. He has no love. So he's humiliated her. He's willing to humiliate her. And he's willing to ruin her life. He's used her, and now he despises her. Verse 17, he called the young man who served him and said, put this woman out of my presence and bolt the door after her. Now he's calling her a woman. It's a so-called woman. She's her sister. And she's the daughter of the king. That means she's a princess. She's a virgin princess. And he's treating her like trash. Verse 18, now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her. I think God put that description of her clothing there. A couple of things. One, that she is this virgin princess. This is the way they dressed. She was known by the way she dressed. And also, she was dressed appropriately. Obviously, this is modest dress. It emphasizes she's not to be blamed. Maybe God knew that some people, if he didn't put that in there, would read it and start wondering, I wonder if she seduced him. I wonder how she was dressed. God said, I'll tell you how she was dressed. She was not acting as a temptress here. And Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore and laid her hand on her head and went away, crying aloud as she went. She's showing her grief. She's mourning. She's been violated in the worst possible way. And you know, it seems almost, I'm reading between the lines a little bit here, that she may have thought, it's pointless to go to David with this news. I'll go to Absalom. So when Absalom finds out, when she tells Absalom, verse 20, he said to her, has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this to heart. So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. Now I think what Absalom is suggesting here is, Tamar, you just do your best to let me handle this. You don't have to figure out how to get justice or revenge. I know how to handle this. You come live in my house. I'll take care of you. And he may not have told her outright. He may have told her outright. We're not told. But I bet she can tell by his demeanor. I'll take care of Amnon. I'm going to fix this. Finally, word gets to King David in verse 21. When King David heard of all these things, he was very angry, period. And we might think, period? I mean, it seems like we ought to read something like David was very angry and he banished Amnon from the land, or he was angry and he required Amnon to pay the bride price, or he was angry and he guaranteed a lifetime of provision for Tamar, or he was angry, at least he rebuked Amnon sharply or something. But no, just he was angry, period. And again, maybe David sees his own weakness in Amnon. Maybe he's partly angry with himself. Maybe he's thinking, how can I say anything to Amnon? He'll just throw it right back at me. He'll say, hey, Dad, you remember Bathsheba? What about Bathsheba? You remember Uriah, Dad? What's David going to say? So David may feel like, I can't do anything about this. But Absalom is not going to let it go. He's going to avenge his sister. Verse 22, but Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. After 2 full years, so 2 years pass, enough time for Amnon to think, okay, no major consequences. Everything's cool. Everything's not cool. Verse 23. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, about 20 miles due north from Jerusalem. It's up here. There's Jerusalem, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king and said, behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. Sheep shearing was a joyous time. It was a celebrating time. It was a party time, kind of. They're going to shear the sheep and have a lot of fun. So Absalom's saying, come on, Dad, I want you and the family to celebrate with me. But of course, Absalom has a plan. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let's not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. It costs a lot of money and expense and trouble to have this kind of party. He pressed him, but he wouldn't go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? It's interesting. It's like he suspects something. But Absalom pressed him until what? Now, he gives in, of course. He let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. So Amnon involved David in his plot to rape Tamar, remember? He said, send Tamar. verse 6 and 7. And now Absalom's saying, David, I want you involved here at this too. And so send Amnon to this celebration. And it's also going to be Amnon's death sentence. So Absalom wants David to be there, by the way. You notice that. He tried to get his dad to come too. And I'm assuming that means Absalom felt so justified in what he's about to do. He wants his family to see justice, but he wants them to witness it. And maybe David suspects something here. I don't know. It's been 2 years ago. David knows exactly what Amnon has done. David knows there's been no consequence given at this point. Everything's just been rocking along. David knows that Tamar's been raped. David knows that Tamar is Absalom's full sister. David knows that Absalom has taken Tamar in. David knows what Absalom is like. He knows his personality. He knows his temperament. Verse 28, then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. And when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous. Be valiant. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons rose and each mounted his mule and fled. And again, there are little echoes of David's own sin here. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Amnon raped Tamar. David got Uriah drunk, remember that? And then eventually had him murdered. Absalom gets Amnon drunk and then has him murdered. And remember what God told David would be one of the consequences. The sword's not going to depart from your house. And here it is. Verse 30. While they're on the way, news came to David. Absalom has struck down all the king's sons and not one of them is left. Then the king rose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. Yeah, I think it may be significant that verse 31 does not say, and David said, that's not possible. Absalom wouldn't do that. That's got to be wrong. Now, it wasn't really exactly true, but he assumes, yeah, Absalom's capable of this. He's mourning. He's grieving. He knows Absalom could have done this. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, let not my lord suppose that they killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom has this been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Saint Jonadab, who came up with a plot for Amnon, remember this guy? He knew what was in Absalom's heart the whole time. He understood it. Jonadab's a pretty disgusting character himself. Verse 33, now therefore let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. Sounds like he's trying to somehow comfort David by saying, oh, you only got one dead kid here. This is not so bad. But Absalom's not going to take any chances, so he flees, verse 34. And the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said, so it's come about. And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voice and wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. I think David has to realize here, if I had just done the right thing when this rape first happened, this murder might not have happened. If I'd have just arrested Amnon and given some kind of appropriate punishment, carried out at least the commands of Exodus 22 and Deuteronomy 22, if I'd at least done that much, maybe this wouldn't have happened. But he didn't, and it did. And it really is murder. There are three possibilities in a situation like this. If Absalom had been there when Amnon was trying to rape Tamar, and he'd tried his best to stop it, and in the process, Amnon had gotten killed. He'd killed Amnon trying to stop him from raping his sister. That would be considered self-defense. You know, that would be a legitimate thing to do. If David had arrested Amnon and proceeded with appropriate trial and punishment that might have even led to execution, that would have been considered justice. But to wait 2 years and then murder the person, that's not okay. That's revenge. That's murder. Same thing's true today. If you break into my house and try to kill some of my family members and I accidentally kill you trying to stop it, that's considered self-defense. If the police arrest you and you're tried and found guilty and executed, that's considered justice. But if I hunt you down and kill you, that's revenge. That's murder. It's not okay. And that's basically what Absalom's doing. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. Talmai was Absalom's maternal grandfather. You know, his mother's dad. His mother was Maacah, and her dad was Talmai. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. Again, Geshur up in this area here. David's down in Jerusalem, so they're pretty well separated. 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead. So 3 years after the death of Amnon, 5 years after the rape of Tamar, David sounds like he just wants to, can we just let the past be past now? I'd like to be reconciled to my son Absalom. But he knows there's a problem here. You'll see that in the next chapter. It sounds like he just kind of wanted to sweep things under the rug, though. But in chapter 14, verse 1, Joab, you remember Joab, David's chief military man, his general. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tekoa. Now, that's a little town about 15 miles south of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem and Hebron. Here's Jerusalem. Here's Tekoa. And he brought from there a wise woman and said to her, I want you to pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who's been mourning many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him. So Joab is about to put words in her mouth. Now Joab knows David really, really well. And Joab knows Absalom really, really well too. And he knows it's hard for David to deal with all this, partly because of David's own guilt. He knows that. David's not been a good father. It's been hard for him to say no. And yet David knows that the consequences of his leniency with his kids are not good. He's got a dead son now. He's got a raped daughter. And his another son that's a murderer. But it's so hard for him to show tough love. He's aware that he's been guilty himself of adultery and of murder, you know, Uriah. And yet he's still here. He's still the king. Of course, that's got to do with David's sincere repentance and God's mercy and grace. But you can almost imagine David thinking, God's been so merciful to me. I got to be merciful to my kids, haven't I? But on the other hand, if I don't deal seriously with their sin, are things just going to get worse? What do I do here? You can see a little bit of turmoil going on. So he seems at least determined to keep Absalom at a distance, banned from the kingdom. So there's a part of David that wants to bring him back, wants to be reconciled to Absalom. There's a part of him that fears the consequences of that. He's torn. Joab knows that. And Joab decides, we need to put a stop to this. It's also possible that Joab hopes that if David can be reconciled with Absalom, maybe he can prevent a military rebellion on the part of Absalom. He knows what Absalom's capable of, and Absalom's going to show that later on. Ron will probably share that with us later. So he knows how to get to David, Joab does, so he recruits this wise woman and he coaches her in what to say, and the story begins in verse 4. When the woman of Tekoa came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, Save me, O king. And the king, David, said to her, What's your trouble? And she answered, Alas, I'm a widow. My husband's dead. And your servant, speaking of herself there, and your servant had two sons. And they quarreled with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has risen against your servant, against me, and they say, Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed. And so they would destroy the heir also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. Then the king said to the woman, Go to your house and I'll give orders concerning you. And the woman of Tekoa said to the king, On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless. The king said, If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me and he shall never touch you again. Then she said, Please let the king invoke the Lord your God that the avenger of blood kill no more and my son be not destroyed. And he said, As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. So here's an old woman and she brings a really tough story to David. This is not easy. She says she's a widow. She has had two sons. One's been killed by the other. She's asking mercy for the one who did the killing because otherwise she'd be left all alone. And we don't know for sure the whole supposed story, but justice might have required the death penalty of her surviving son. But David's a murderer too, and he's received mercy. And we don't know what he should know about this, but apparently he knows no details except her son did the killing. But he doesn't know what his attitude was. He doesn't know what happened exactly here. Is he repentant? All David has to go on is the fact that the mom doesn't want this boy to be killed. She doesn't want him to die. She doesn't want him to suffer the death penalty. And that's enough for David, so he chooses mercy over justice here. Then the woman said, "Please let your servant speak a word to my lord the king." He said, "Speak." And the woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one home again." So she's saying, "Hey, you better think about this. This is your situation too, David." She's bringing it home. It seems like public sentiment's going out to Absalom at this point. And it makes sense. We can see that. Amnon had done this horrific thing and he hadn't had any consequences. And while killing him may not have been the right thing to do, especially for Absalom to take justice in his own hands, but a lot of people would have seen it as an appropriate administration of justice for Absalom to kill Amnon. And so it's easy to imagine a lot of the people saying, "Hey, it's gone far enough. This banishment's been long enough. Can we fix this thing? Can we just solve this thing?" A lot of people could have been with Joab here and Absalom.
Yes. When I look at this scene, I see Joab's right in the middle of this. Mm. And this is the very thing that Joab has done himself.
Mm-hmm.
When Abner killed his brother,
mm-hmm,
in Moab, he lured Abner back to the city of refuge.
Mm-hmm.
And even though the city of refuge,
he killed him anyway. That's right.
Which is the same thing that's occurred in this story. I mean, it's not the city of refuge.
Yeah.
But it's the same thing in Joab's right in the midst of.
Good point, Ron. Yeah, Joab had done exactly the same thing in taking revenge himself on the murder of his brother.
Look at how David didn't do anything to Joab.
Mm-hmm.
But when the two guys went and killed Ishbosheth,
mm-hmm,
and brought the head of David had him murdered.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like,
yeah,
you know, when he flips the coin, what side is it going to land?
Mm-hmm.
He's going to react.
Yeah. And he seems to always be thinking about how are people going to react to this.
Yes.
That's a big part of it. How are people going to react instead of what's the right thing? Yeah, very good. I think, though, this passage really does highlight a dilemma for mankind in general. We all have to deal with this because there's a sense in which we know this. We all deserve justice, right? And we all long for mercy, justice and mercy. And it really is a dilemma. Because it's wrong to just ignore the demands of justice. We know that. But people want mercy. We all want mercy. This brings us to God's solution for mankind, for this whole problem of justice and mercy here. And it's not just to ignore justice. That's not God's way. And we don't want Him to ignore justice, do we? He can't. He's God, and justice is part of who He is. So He's not going to ignore justice. But we don't want the Hitlers and Stalins and Mao Tse-tungs and Jeffrey Dahmers and Kermit Gosnells and Ted Bundys and Jack the Rippers. We don't want guys like this to escape justice. We know that justice is needed. But the truth is, God's the only one that knows any of our hearts. He's the only one. None of us can look at the heart. And He has designed from the very beginning that for those who are genuinely repentant, He's done something amazing. He's not ignoring justice. He's saying, "I'll take it. I'll take it. I'll take the justice you deserve on myself." That's what Jesus did when He went to the cross. He didn't say, "No justice." He said, "I'm taking the justice. Yes, there's justice. It's going to be poured out on sin, but I'm taking it." Jesus said, "I'll take it for you." And notice this woman alludes to this in the last part of the next verse, verse 14. Look at this. She said, "We must all die. We're like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and He devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." That's a little difficult. The New Living Translation says, God does not just sweep life away. Instead, listen to this, He devises ways to bring us back when we've been separated from Him. Isn't that cool? That's like an allusion to the New Testament here. She seems to be warning in the first part of this verse, David, listen, you only got so much time. We're going to die. If you want reconciliation, you got to do it before you die. Meanwhile, she says, God devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Well, at this point, it might be good for us to identify with Absalom a little bit. We are the banished ones, right? But thanks be to God, He's devised a means for us not to remain an outcast. That's Jesus. He says, come on. Come on back. We're going to have reconciliation here in the name of Jesus. It's the only way. There's a hint of the gospel right here. Now I've come to say this to my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid, and your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant, for the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest, for my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. David's being discerning now through this. Listen to this. And then the king answered the woman, don't hide from me anything I ask you. And the woman said, let my lord the king speak. And the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in this? And she answered, surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or the left from anything that my lord the king has said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put all these words in the mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my lord has wisdom like the wisdom of the angel of God to know all the things that are on the earth. Joab knows David well. David knows Joab well too. And he recognizes Joab's fingerprints here on this scheme. Then the king said to Joab, behold, now I grant this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I found favor in your sight, my lord the king, and that the king has granted the request of his servant. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him dwell apart in his own house. He's not to come into my presence. So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Once again, David seems to be struggling, going back and forth. He's been lenient with his kids, and maybe he's thinking, I've been too lenient. I got to hang tough now with Absalom here. Maybe it's time for them to have a face-to-face encounter, but David's not going to let that happen. Not yet. And I think most of us parents and grandparents, we can probably identify with some of what David's going on here. Haven't you been there before where you're struggling within yourself? You know, you've got a kid who's done something wrong. Okay, is it time to be strict or is it time to be lenient? Is it time to be harsh? Is it time to be soft? How do I handle this? How do I respond to this? I don't want to be too harsh. I don't want to communicate it's no big deal. And then you might decide, I think I'll err on the side. If I'm going to err, I'll err on the side of being too lenient this time. And then our spouse comes along and says, what? you're not doing anything about this? This needs a stronger statement. You know, or we finally decide, I'm going to let the hammer down this time. And your spouse says, what? Don't you think it's a little too harsh? We don't know our own hearts here. We struggle within ourselves of what the right thing to do is. And then when you add other people to the mix, they're struggling with the same thing. And this is not easy, guys. Let's just admit it. It's not easy. And we don't know exactly how to do it sometimes. All I can say is a lot of prayer and a lot of communication and a lot of love. Communication with spouses and kids and grandkids all the way around. But no matter what, it's not going to be easy. We just got to accept this. This is, God sets up this story to, I think, help us realize this is tough. This is tough. Verse 25, now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. That's 5.5 pounds of hair every year. And I think what's being communicated here is Absalom was the closest thing they had that day to a rock star. I mean, he is a celebrity. Yeah. And part of the reason maybe the people loved him so much was his incredible good looks. But he was charming. You know, we'll see that later on, how he charmed the people. But his vanity about his hair, he's going to have a bad outcome. Yeah, we'll hear about that later too. It's going to cost him his life. Verse 27, there were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. Yeah. Yeah, I'm going to name that daughter after that sister. I'm not going to let people forget Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So he honors his disgraced sister. Verse 28, so Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. And during that time, we're going to learn, as we see the outcome of all this, Absalom's bitterness against David is growing. Bitterness, resentment. So there's been 3 years of banishment. It's 5 years after the rape of Tamar. David allows him to come back to Jerusalem. He still won't see him face to face. 2 more years have passed. And from Absalom's perspective, he's thinking, I had to administer justice here. He raped my sister. Until I handled it, he wasn't suffering any consequences at all. I had to take things in my own hands. This was an intolerable situation. And for David to ostracize me like this is inexcusable. and many of the people seemed to be on his side. Verse 29. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would still not come. Then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go set it on fire." So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still.' Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there's guilt in me, let him put me to death." So Absalom's decision, first of all, to burn Joab's barley fields doesn't sound like a penitent heart, does it? No, no, no. He's very arrogant, very willful. Verse 32 sounds like he didn't feel the least bit guilty. If I'm guilty, let him put me to death. He knows the people are on his side. He didn't feel any guilt here. Then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Now we've seen no signs of repentance from Absalom, just a desire to be back in the palace. He burns Joab's fields to get some attention, and it works. And David seems to offer him some absolution. He kisses Absalom. But I don't think this is reconciliation. This is maybe some kind of conciliation, but not reconciliation. And Absalom's heart's not changed, and there's a lot more agony on the way. And Ron's going to lead us in that study next week, and we'll get into some more of that. So, that's the end of chapter 14. Do you have any comments or thoughts you want to add before we dismiss today? I'm sorry?
Good stuff.
Oh, it's fascinating stuff. Yeah, God put all this in here to teach us some really wonderful lessons, object lessons. Yes, ma'am?
We're in a situation where we don't know whether we need to approach our son-in-law about what's going on.
Yeah.
So it's tough.
It's not.
I pray and I ask God for wisdom. And it's almost like a scared rabbit that you're going to approach. We don't know what direction to run. Approach. And so if you think about it, just pray.
Yes.
Ron will have wisdom.
Yes.
Or I will have wisdom.
Yes.
Whatever.
And maybe God set it up like this so that we will depend on him on every situation. Every situation is a little bit different. Every situation is, oh, do I do this or do I say this? Or is it now the time or maybe later? Or is he ready for this or is he going to respond? You know, and we struggle with all this, and it's like God saying, look, you need me. You can't figure this out. You need my wisdom. And so, yes, I think what you said is correct. We just need to pray for, Lord, please give wisdom the right time, the right way, what not to say, what to say. I'm totally dependent on you. And we'll often feel like we've blown it, even when we pray to God for wisdom. But I think we have to assume, look, I've done the best I can to pray. I've asked God for wisdom. He's in charge. Even if it seemed to have a bad outcome, maybe God was in charge of that too, and I just need to let him work all this out for good in the long run. You know, he knows the intentions of our heart. Yes, ma'am.
Sure would have been nice if he just said, pick up the closest 2x4.
Yeah, that would be pretty satisfying to us many times. Yeah. Yeah, that's so true. We get very frustrated with this, don't we? Yeah.
And now you've given us a biblical cliffhanger.
Yeah, so you got to come back and hear what Ron shares. I mean, this whole rest of 2 Samuel is just sad and, oh, so hard. It's hard to get through, yeah. But God teaches us some wonderful stuff.
1330, he kills all of his sons. Then in 36... the king's sons came.
That's right. The report came back to David that all the sons had been killed, but that was the wrong report. Somebody was bringing gossip back, and they said, they're all dead. And that's when Jonadab said, no, they're not all dead, just one, you know. But that was the report that came back, but they really weren't. Yeah, yeah. Good question.
The social services causes a lot of problems today with kids because they won't allow any kind of discipline.
Yeah. Yeah, we've got extra things built into our culture now that makes it more difficult. That was part of the conversation I was talking about earlier with Walter Williams. Is it Walter Williams? Is that his name? I think he is, the economist. George Mason University? Anyway, he was talking about that very thing, how the government is making things worse when it encourages people to have babies without daddies, you know, and there are things that are happening now that encourage that. And he said, we've got to somehow make it where we encourage families to stay together and the whole thing. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, it didn't matter whether there's two parents or not sometimes. When the kids were all little, we were all together at a family thing, and his brother's children were misbehaving badly, and his explanation was, that's how rich kids act.
Mm.
I said, well, I guess I'm glad we're kind of poor.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true.
That's the way
there's no guarantee. Yeah, it's true. It's going to be more likely to work out well if you've got a dad and a mom who are trying to raise kids and they're staying together and they're trying to do it God's way. They're more likely to have a good outcome. But no matter what, there are going to be challenges. And sometimes even dads and moms who do the very best they can to raise kids the best they know how, those kids still rebel against God because they've got their own freedom. They're free moral agents.
Back to the lack of respect.
A lot of it has got to do with lack of respect. Yeah, we got to teach that to our kids young. Yes, ma'am.
You know, the only black man is sort of sticking out against marriage or not, lack of marriage and his kids being raised out of bed was Cosby.
I know, it's pretty sad.
He was a comedian, yeah. You know, and he would, mm-hmm. Now look.
Now what he's done, yeah.
What kind of,
yeah.
Yeah. Him.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's really, really sad and heartbreaking. At the same time, there really are some more black men who are speaking out. They don't get very much of a platform sometimes. They don't get to be heard. But men like Walter Williams, Thomas Sowell, he's retired now. And the other guy, I can't think of his name. But there's several men now who are trying to get attention and say, hey, we've got to change the way we raise our kids. We've got to change the way we think about family. We've got to change all this. We can't look to the government to fix everything. Yeah, it's not going to happen.
I don't think the government's capable of fixing
it. It's not. No.
Mine did as a kid a few years ago who hit some kids. I believe they were parked on the side of the road, broken down or something, you know. And the mother ended up taking him to Mexico, I think, you know. And he didn't get anything out of that. His mama had spoken.
Yeah. 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 Very, very common. So sad. Yeah. Okay. Anything else? Yes.
A lot of times, because people don't teach their children the scripture, and God has promised us, if we live this world, we'll not come back void. And so we want to blame it on society or whatever we want to blame it on, but when it comes right down to it, it's the parents not taking time to take the child away from whatever it's doing and say, we're going to spend some time with God's word and write the scripture and talk about it.
Yeah.
And that's our responsibility. God.
Yeah.
It's not our responsibility to God what that child does.
That's right.
But I have to be accountable to God if I bring my children in the way they should go.
Yes.
And then I look to God. It's just like, you know, marriage, you have to, like you talked about a while ago, about, you know, what God has said about marriage. I had a young lady come to my house and knock on my door this week and ask me some questions. She was getting divorced. So I just took her straight to God's word and said, this is what he said.
Yes.
This is what, you know, and I know this is tough,
mm-hmm.
but you got to ask God, what's my role,
yes.
I'm supposed to do, what's my responsibility, and then you got to forget about your husband's role and his responsibility,
yes.
because that's none of your business,
yeah,
between him and God. But I think we have to come back to what says the Lord God.
Amen.
We've gone into reasoning,
mm-hmm.
and we've gone into emotion,
yes.
instead of going into mm-hmm. what?
Yes. Yes, I had that conversation with a young man just this week. It's so tempting for us to give in to our reasoning instead of saying, wait a minute, what did God say about this? And he's probably got a reason for what he said, and his way works. But we tend to say, well, in this case, I don't think it'll work. And we want to do it our way. And you're exactly right. And I'll tell you back to what Ron said a minute ago. I think we got to be really temper ourselves right now as Christians in this nation we're in right now. I mean, most of you are probably like me. You're rejoicing that it seems like a man has been nominated to be the next Supreme Court justice who will be more likely to stick with the Constitution. And we do rejoice with that, but we got to temper that and realize this man's not going to solve our problems. And if it were Hillary Clinton appointing Supreme Court justices, most of us would be sick. But that's not really going to be ultimately our problem. You know, we got to realize that it's part of it. We want to be involved. We want to be salt and light in our nation and our government to the extent we can. We want to vote. We want to try to vote for people who will stand for truth and the Constitution and hopefully for God's principles. But ultimately, we can't put our hope in the nation. It's just not going to work. Jesus is our only hope. Okay. All right. Are we clear? Father, thank you so much. You are awesome. Thank you for putting this passage in your word. Lord, it's difficult for us to read. It's difficult for us to think about. And when we try to realize what was going on in those days, Lord, it's painful. And then we realize, Lord, it's going on now. And many of us struggle with some of these same kinds of issues. And so, Lord, we need you. We desperately need you. We need you to give us wisdom How do we relate to our own kids, Lord? When do we get firm? When do we get gracious and kind and patient? Of course, we know you always want us to be gracious and kind and patient. But Lord, when do we get bold? When do we get confrontive? When do we back off? What do we say? What do we not say? How do we train our grandkids? What do we say to them? How far do we go? How far do we push? When do we let go? When do we back up? Lord, we don't know how to do these things. We need you at every point, at every step. We need grace and wisdom from you. So thank you. And thank you that even though David failed miserably in so many ways, he still was a man after your own heart. And you still used him to give us some incredible parts of your word in the Psalms. And Lord, you still used him to be a representative and a type of the Messiah. And eventually for the Lord Jesus Christ to come into the world through his lineage. So Lord, we thank you for your amazing grace, your amazing mercy. Thank you that when we fail, you forgive us. When we fail and confess it to you, you're quick to forgive and ready to pour out your grace on us. Lord, what an awesome Father you are. And thank you that it's possible only because of Jesus. So help us to communicate that well to our kids and to our grandkids that they're going to blow it too, badly. But that because of Jesus, they can be forgiven and cleansed and brought back into relationship with you. So help us to share that well and to share that faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.